Let's please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 8, verse 11, as we continue in our study through the book of Luke. And you know, last week we basically covered two very, very important, powerful, and doctrinal, foundational doctrinal sections of Luke, and actually it's also contained in other gospel writers, about the sinful woman that comes to Jesus for forgiveness, where Jesus concludes with her as the Pharisees are upset, really thinking Jesus must not be a real prophet because he would have banished the woman because she was so sinful in their eyes. And Jesus made it clear that she was coming as a repentant lover of Jesus, and that those who realize what they can be forgiven of by Jesus are going to love Jesus much. And so that's a very profound thing, that you love Jesus a lot. It's going to be because you know he's forgiven you a lot, and you'll be fruitful. And then the parable of the sower, which was a parable to Galilee that plants crops of, you know, likening the word of God being the seed that goes into the ground. And the seed falls onto the ground, and depending on the type of heart that people have, determines on what kind of soil they are. If they're hard soil or soft soil will depend on whether or not that seed, that word of God, will actually take root. Today we're going to see that Jesus defines who his true family is. People say, oh, you know, we're all God's children. Not according to the Bible. We're not all God's children. We're going to see that. Jesus calms the storm. He stops a storm that the disciples thought they were going to perish. They were going to drown in a boat. And Jesus just rebukes the wind and stops the storm, and they're in amazement. And we're going to see that he casts a legion of demons out of a demoniac on the east coast of the Sea of Galilee. Hopefully we'll get through all that today, but as a lead-in, again, the parable of the sower is the man goes out to sow. And what is the sowing? Jesus then explains the seeds are the word of God going out. And then he explains all the different kinds of soil. So I should have been saying in that, and we're going to just go over these verses real quickly, I should have been saying, what kind of soil are you? You know, all of us should, every day, really, Lord, what kind of soil? And recognize when weeds are growing up around the seeds of God that are being planted into our hearts, to realize that I got to pull those weeds out if I want to produce much for God. I've got to realize that if I'm fearful of the persecution I might receive from my friends and neighbors, I should be thinking of the parable of the sower. What kind of soil am I? I'm really shallow. If I'm worried about persecution and what people think of me, then I'm really like the soil with a bunch of rocks. The word of God that falls on my heart, and I rejoice that it's the truth, but because I'm afraid of somebody persecuting me, I'm really like that soil with seed that falls in a crop where it's been plowed up, but there's a rock just short, you know, just a little bit underneath the ground. And so the seed goes, you know, the roots of the seed go down and want to sprout and produce fruit, but it hits that rock. And we need to pull the rocks out of our lives. And so just quickly reviewing these, so again, I just felt bad that I just kept on saying the wrong thing. It says, now the parable is this, the sower that went out, and there was the three kinds of seeds. The seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are the ones who hear, then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. The word of God comes, and some people will tell them the word of God. God so loves you that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him, meaning you, if you would believe in him, you would not perish and have everlasting life. And the person that goes, yeah, like, who cares? That's the person that is just so hard-hearted. It's like when a farmer plows the ground, and there's that area where the seed can go down and actually get buried into the dirt. But then off to the side of where he's plowed, where it's just the, you know, road where the carriages have gone by, or today on asphalt, it's like there's no chance for that seed. There's no way it's going to grow because it falls on a hard heart. And Jesus made that clear. There are some people that just cannot even start to grow because their heart is too hard. In the Old Testament, there's a verse that talks about plow up the hard ground. Basically, take the hard ground of your heart and make it soft so that the seed, the Word of God, can reach in. But to the ones on the rock, verse 13, but the ones on the rock underneath the plowed up ground, are those who, when they hear, receive the Word with joy, and these have no root. who believe for a while and in the time of temptation fall away. So what kind of soil is this? It's the soil with a bunch of rocks. And any farmer that plows up their field and says, man, there's tons of rocks. You go to East Coast and stuff where they were first plowing, there's so many rocks. You see that they actually use the rocks they plow up the field to make the fence that goes around the field. And because I got to get these rocks out because I can't see them in the dirt. I'm just planting, and I don't know that just below that is a rock that's going to stop that corn or that wheat from growing and producing fruit. And so I've got to get the rocks out. And so some, they don't want to let the Word of God take heart in their life. They don't want to be pegged as a believer in Jesus at the workplace because they're afraid of persecution. And really, what is it? They love the praise of man more than the praise of God. Even the Bible talks about, the Gospels talk about, that people knew Jesus was the Messiah, but they didn't want to be seen as that because they would be kicked out of the synagogue if they publicly showed they had faith in Jesus Christ. And then it says a little parenthetical statement, because they love the praise of man rather than the praise of God. And so again, what kind of soil are you? Are you the kind of soil that you really don't care what people say? Now, our flesh, all of us can have that little thing of, you know, you carry your Bible in public. Guarantee you carry this Bible in public, there'll be something like, somebody might think I'm nuts. I wonder if I'll run into somebody that is my neighbor or somebody I haven't really shared with yet. I'm a Christian. It's that rocks in your soil. And almost to get with Jesus and just say, I don't care. I believe in the holy God of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the God of all who have been ever given their lives to Jesus to be saved. I'm going to be saved. I'm going to be in heaven. I don't care what they think. What they think is that I'm a nuts, and when they stand before God, they'll realize that they were nuts to have rejected Jesus. And we just have that mindset, and if we have that mindset, we just pull the rocks out of our soil, and we're ready to produce fruit. And then verse 14, and the ones that fell among the thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and see. They have heard, go out, and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity. You know, they start to grow, they're in good soil, but all around that good soil there's weeds too. And the weeds just are sapping. And what are the weeds? Cares of the world, riches of the world, pleasures of the world, to the point where you never produce fruit. And, you know, Jeremy and I were talking about this. He even mentioned last week, Kevin, you went kind of quick on that. You could have parked all day on the parable of the sower. I go, yeah, I could have, and we were rushed. And there's so much here. You could meditate on this all day long. You really could. Because this is, I think, the biggest curse to American Christians today, because we live in such a rich country. We live in a country just so full of pleasures at our fingertips. We have so many cares of the world. I have my insurance all done, my this done, I got my car fixed. We have so many cares, so surrounded by riches and pleasures. You know, Jeremy and I were just even talking about, really, because he's planted grass when he worked at the golf course. And he goes, Kevin, when we would plant grass at the golf course, we'd get this soil all ready, and then we spared no expense on seed. I mean, if you want to keep the weeds from coming, you put the seeds down. And really, think about that. The seed is the Word of God. If you plant, and if you've decided, you know, God, I want to repent of my sins. I really want to serve you. I want you to be my Lord. I want to be your servants. I want to be fruitful. I want to be able to go into heaven saying that I know that there was people that came, you know, grabbed somebody into heaven with me. Then I guaranteed to keep the weeds from getting around your life is you put lots of seed into the soil. What is the seed? The Word of God. You can look at every verse of the Bible, and I know somebody's counted up all the verses of the Bible. We're talking thousands. You can say, okay, I'm going to make it a mission to have every verse of the Bible in my soil. There's not many Christians in America that make every verse of the Bible part of their soil. But you can tell those that do, they look like a green on a golf course. And there's no weeds there. There's not even a place for weeds to grow, because they're filled with the Word of God. However, if you just have a spattering of here and there, maybe a couple gospel verses in memory and stuff like that, you're like you have a whole lawn at your house, and you take just a little bag of seeds and you throw them out and say, I hope they all grow and reproduce and there's not going to be any weeds there. There's going to be weeds. And they're going to choke up and steal some of what could have been the fruitfulness of the crop. And I would just say, even in raising our families and stuff, I know this is such a difficult thing, but if you make it a goal that by the time your children are 18, they leave the house, they have been at least heard, gone through, because you've been around the table reciting, okay, tell me what Matthew is about. Why is Matthew different than Mark? Why is Mark different than Luke? Why? Who were they writing to? What were some of the miracles of Jesus? What were some of the plagues of Egypt? What's the book of Exodus about? Deuteronomy about? Do you know, in Israel, when in an Orthodox family, when the child is 13 and is going to the bar mitzvah, they have memorized the first five books of the Bible, the Torah, the law of God. Memorized it. Now, it's easier for Hebrews because Hebrew, the way it's been miraculously inspired by God through the prophets, it has a little song to it. They can actually kind of sing it as they're learning it, and it's easier to learn that way, but they have the first five books down. And you can tell the effects that it has. But we, you know, a lot of times as parents and even in our own lives, we're deceived into thinking it's more important to know, you know, or for our children to know if they're, you know, center field in a shallow center field fly ball comes and there's runners on first and third. How do you make the play? I'd say that most teenage Americans probably know that more than they know the order of the books of the Bible. And then I can throw in soccer, dancing, hunting, fishing, swimming. I can throw anything in there, and I'll say again, cares, riches, pleasures of life are choking us, our children, from the Word of God, from being fruitful in our life. Xbox is my favorite pet peeve. It's just like, it's unbelievable to me. And, oh, Kevin, you make me feel so bad. I'm not trying to make you feel bad. I'm just saying that's the application of the teaching of Jesus. And we, every day that we go out, can decide what kind of soil am I? And as I said last week, what kind of soil do I want to be? It's just that simple. And so maybe I can say, okay, God, I want to pull out these weeds that are choking me away from being fruitful for you. But the ones that fell on the good ground, verse 15, are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. And that's the one, obviously, we all want to be. It's just like, you know, all men want to be strong, but it takes weightlifting to do it. You know, everybody wants to be skinny, has to take self-control. Everybody wants, you know, we all want to be this. It takes spiritual effort with the power of Jesus and being diligent and commissioning our heart, God, help me to be good soil. Okay, Kevin, that means you're going to have to give a little bit of this up. Oh, yeah, but it's so much fun. Well, okay, if it's so much fun and that's more important, then okay, you'll lose some fruitfulness. When the roll is called up yonder, and then you're sitting there and you're in the throne of God forever and you get to rejoice forever, you'll be glad if you are fruitful. So going to verse 19, we covered verses 16 through 18 last week, and just to not repeat those, even though we just went over the parable again, and sorry for those that, okay, we covered that, and oh, we're doing it again, but it's soil. What kind of soil are we? Then his mother and brothers came to him and could not approach him because of the crowd. And it was told him by some who said, your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you. But he answered and said to them, my mother and my brothers are these who hear the word of God and do it. My mother and brother are the ones that are good soil. My mother and brother are the ones that have crammed around me, are saying, Jesus, tell me more. Jesus, what is this book about? Jesus, I'm studying the book of Thessalonians. I want to understand it. Jesus, I want to study the book of Ephesians. I want to know your word. They're the ones that are children of God, the ones that care, that hear and do the word of God. Now again, let's turn to John chapter 7 verse 5 as a parallel passage. I want you to know that when Jesus is surrounded by these people who are wanting to hear his teaching, of the kingdom of God, his mother and brothers obviously were just swinging by. And we learn some things from other sections of Scripture. One is that his brothers did not even believe in him, which I can't even fathom how they could have not believed in him. But they didn't. The Scriptures say that. Another thing we see here is Jesus did not elevate his mother Mary. This was the perfect place for Jesus to have elevated his mother if he intended to do so. Oh, my mother wants something. Excuse me, guys. I give. He did not do that. There is nothing in the Bible that elevates Mary above any other believer in Jesus Christ. We know she became a believer in her son by faith as her Savior, but he did not elevate her. He also did not give the impression that we're all children of God. Your mother and brothers are here. He's going, look, seriously, my family, my true family, the ones that are truly in the kingdom of God are those who hear the word and do it. So there is not this universal, everybody's a child of God. God makes it quite clear that's not the case. Not everyone is going to heaven, as everybody seems to think in our culture these days. And so, in John chapter 7, verse 5, it says, for even his brothers did not believe in him. You can read the surrounding text to get the context about it. Then Jesus said to them, my time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. And this is a profound verse here too. The world cannot hate you, his brothers, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. You go up to this feast, because they were wanting him to go to the Feast of Tabernacles, and had he gone with him, he would have been killed. He knew that, so he goes right behind him. And he says, I am not yet going up to the feast, for my time has not fully come. My time to die has not come. He knew there was a conspired plan that when the brothers were coming, well, certainly Jesus will come with his brothers and will take him out before he gets to the feast. And Jesus knew that was happening, told his brother, you go. Hey, the world doesn't hate you. They're not trying to kill you. Because you guys, even though you're being religious going to the feast, you're really not believers in me by salvation through faith. But the world hates me because when I go into Jerusalem and I talk to the religious hierarchy and tell them, you know, you guys are outside, you look pretty white, but inside you're full of dead men's bones, your tombs. You do not accept the salvation that comes through Jesus Christ. Go to John chapter 6, verse 27. And again, he said, my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. And I think this should be a memory verse in everybody's Bible because it's so important to explain to people who are trying to work for their salvation. You can say, Jesus once told us what we have to do. His disciples say, okay, Jesus, what do we have to do to work the works of God? And Jesus gave a very simple answer. Chapter 6, verse 27, he says, do not labor for food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because the Father has sent his seal on him. Then they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. Who he sent? In other words, believe in the one who God the Father sent. Who did God the Father send? He sent Jesus. So what is the work of God? Believe on Jesus. Jesus means God's salvation. Go through life realizing that he is my Savior. He's delivered me from sin. I am washed in his blood. I am pure in the sight of God. He has made me righteous. And in exchange for that, I have deep devotion and love for him, just like the wicked woman who washed Jesus' feet and wept and started to serve because she was forgiven much, she loved much. And so we could spend our whole life working on believing in a deeper way in Jesus. That's the work of God. And if I believe in a deeper way, all the other things that are a sign of belief, turning away from the things of the world that are ensnaring us, they follow. They follow a deep belief in Jesus. Instead of saying, oh, if I give up drugs, will I be saved? No. If I give up alcohol, will I be saved? No. Give money to the plates of all the different, you know, people that are asking for money, religious organizations? No, it's not going to save you. Believe in Jesus Christ. And going back to Luke chapter 8, And he answered and said to them, verse 21, "My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it." Now it happened, verse 22, on a certain day, that he got into a boat with his disciples, and probably the 12 disciples, and it probably was at Capernaum, his headquarters, which is kind of on the northwest side of the Sea of Galilee. And you, for those that have a study Bible, you have maps in the back, and it's kind of good at times to see those, to understand where he's going. And we know from the book of Mark that it was at evening. So Jesus is saying, he's getting into a boat, and he says, "Come on, disciples, we're going in this boat." And then he says, "And he said to them, let us cross over to the other side of the lake," and they launched out. So he's been ministering, probably at Capernaum, getting in the boat that's right there, you know, it's right on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. And basically, when you look at the Sea of Galilee from Capernaum over to where he's headed, which we find out in the next verses, you know, it's a pretty good boat ride. And it's a pretty big lake. And they're going into it at night. You know, they didn't have a 100-horse Honda on the back that could take them wherever, we're talking sails. But as they sailed, he fell asleep. The other gospel writers say in the back of the boat, in the stern of the boat, on a pillow. It's nice to know Jesus needed a pillow. I can't sleep without my pillow. And a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in jeopardy. And they came to him and awoke him, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." Then he arose, rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased, and there was calm. But he said to them, "Where is your faith?" And they were afraid and marveled, saying to one another, "Who can this be? For he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him." You know, again, we read these words, and I don't think any of us can even properly comprehend, unless you've been in a windstorm on a lake where you think you're going to die, you can't even possibly comprehend the impact this should have had on the disciples and should have on us by imagining it. Let's turn to Psalm 107, verse 23. And if we don't understand Psalm 107, we can't even fully appreciate how it hit them spiritually. Now again, we have to remember that back in those days when not everybody had a Bible in their house, but people showed up at synagogue, they memorized the Psalms, they memorized the first five books of the Bible. These disciples knew Psalm 107. By conjecture, they knew it. And when Jesus said, when he rebuked the wind, they would have been thinking in their minds as they're standing in amazement, "He even commands the wind." They would have been thinking about this verse, and so we're going to look at it too. But just as a sidelight of how miraculous this is, I went recently when Juanita and I were able to, some people bless us with a timeshare over at Lake Chelan. We were on Wapato Point, and the day I'm checking in at the counter, I realized that they have this little area there, and they have the kind of park ranger guy that's giving a lecture. And he's basically telling a group of people that have signed up for this lecture on the hazards of the lake. And I'm half registering, half listening as he's talking about a family that perished by going out in their boat, and it's calm like glass, and all of a sudden a windstorm came and they couldn't get back and it swamped their boat and killed them. And so he was emphasizing, you don't look at glass and then just go tule out with your boat thinking you're going to be okay. And I would imagine that very nearly nobody did so at night. Would go out there at night because the windstorm could come so quick. And so these disciples are at night going on the lake, probably look somewhat calm, and then this storm hits them in the night. And it's terrorizing. Everything's more terrorizing at night. You can't even see the waves coming. And then think, you know, Jesus is still asleep, and they wake him up. Aren't you a little wet? Don't you know we're going down? And he just stands up, rebukes the wind, and whew, everything goes calm. And people say, "Oh, Jesus was just a good prophet." And da, da, da. No, he commands the wind to stop. If you were in a boat on Lake Chelan and you think you're about ready to die, and somebody stood up and said, "You know, wind, be still," and all of a sudden it just goes totally calm, and you're right on the verge of thinking that you were dead, you would be in amazement. And if you read Psalm 107, it says, "Those who go down," Psalm 107, verse 23. "Those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, for they they see the works of the Lord and His wonders in the deep. All of us should be looking at all the different fish. Everything else is, oh, the awesome wonders of God, how He's created this diversity of sea life. For He commands and raises the stormy wind, which lifts up the waves of the sea. They mount up to the heavens, they go down again to the depths. Their soul melts because of trouble. They reel to and fro, stagger like a drunken man and are at their wits' end. Then they cry out to the Lord in their trouble, and He brings them out of their distresses. He calms the storm so that its waves are still. Then they are glad because they are quiet, so He guides them to their desired haven. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. They cried out to, and whenever you see in your Bibles, if you have a good Bible, Lord is all in caps. That means the Hebrew word Yahweh is used, which is the biggest name for God. The all-powerful, all-knowing, all-present God. And so they are about ready to perish. They cry out to the Lord. He delivers them of their distresses. Now, so when you think of this verse in the minds of the disciples, they think, God Almighty calms the storms when people are out on the sea and they, in their distress, cry out, that we just did that. We're them. But we cried to Jesus and He calmed. Who's Jesus? Yahweh. He's God Almighty. He's in charge of the wind and the sea. And when we give our lives to Him, we are like all of Psalm 107. You read all of Psalm 107, it talks about the distresses of people and all the things that we can go through. And it says how we should cry out to God in thankfulness and say, thank you. As it says here, oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for His goodness, and His goodness ultimately delivers us safely into heaven. Yes, we might die in a boat swamping. Yes, we might die because somebody, you know, murders us. Maybe we'll die in a car accident. Maybe I'll die of cancer. Maybe I'll die of something, but He's going to deliver me safely to heaven. And oh, that we would give thanks. Going back to chapter 8, verse 25. He says to them, but He said to them, where is your faith? And I've talked to people that struggle. Why did He give them so much grief? I mean, how were they supposed to know? How were they supposed to know that He was just going to tell the storm to stop? The boat's filling up with water. But what else had He told them? We're going to get in the boat and we're going to go over there. Now, by now, they should have realized if Jesus says we're going over there, we're going over there. And it's like we're either going to go as a surface ship or we're going to go as a submarine. But we're going to get over there. And we're either going because we breathe or He gives us gills for a few minutes. We're going to get over there. And we're going to surface and everything's going to is what they should have done. And again, you know, we're not going across a lake, the Sea of Galilee. But we are going through life. We are going to go through life and ultimately end up in the presence of God. And there is zero doubt for those who trust by faith in Jesus Christ and know who He is. God Almighty, able to keep His promises. And so they sailed, verse 26, they sailed to the country of the Gadarenes. One of the other gospel writers uses a slight variation of the same name, but it's the same place. Then they sailed to the country of the Gadarenes, which is about central east side of the Sea of Galilee, which is opposite Galilee. It is a Gentile area back then. This is dealing with Gentile people most likely. When we read this story, and when He stepped out on land, Matthew says this next event is immediately as He stepped out on land, there met Him a certain man from the city who had demons for a long time, and he wore no clothes, nor did he live in a house, but in the tombs. Now, the Bible is full of accounts of demonic activity during Jesus' ministry and afterwards. And as I've been emphasizing, it's real. And we have in this section of Scripture, we have some signs of demonic activity. Now this guy is seriously possessed of demons. Other people are just controlled by demons. The demons say, do this, and they go, okay. Demons say, jump. People say, how high? But some are actually possessed of demons. But when, and we know a legion of demons And actually, because we find out 2,000 pigs, about 2,000 pigs die, assuming each pig gets its own demon before they run off into the Sea of Galilee, the man had 2,000 demons in him. We are going to learn several things about demons associated with this. One is that demons inspire people to be publicly naked. It is a lie from the pits of hell that people should be allowed to have nudist colonies, etc. It's from demons. It's doctrines of demons to have nudity. Public nudity is a part of a culture of a country, and they're turning away from the laws of God to do so. What did God do? He made tunics for Adam and Eve. When they corrupted this world through sinfulness, God made tunics for them. They tried to cover themselves up with fig leaves. God made a sacrifice for them and covered them with the skins of the animal. It is God's plan for people to be publicly covered. It is Satan to produce nudity. The other thing, he's living in tombs. He's infatuated with the dead. Any games and stuff that deal with infatuation with the dead and corruption and, you know, these terror movies and stuff like from hell. They're from the pits of hell. And if we plant them into our lives and in our homes, we're planting weeds all around. Not you're possessed. It's just we have to understand that's what demons do. This guy was under the control of 2,000 demons. He wants to go live in a tomb with corrupting dead people, with filth. People that want to live in absolute filth are being deceived by demons. Because filth is unhealthy, and God came to give us health. His dietary law that we went over on Wednesday night study through the book of Leviticus was to provide health for people. He wants us to be healthy. If we live in filth, we're being deceived. I'll just add a verse in Matthew to give us another insight. It says, Matthew records in chapter 8, verse 28, when he had come out from the other side to the country of the Gergesenes, there met him two demon-possessed men coming out of the tombs, exceedingly fierce, so that no one could pass that way. Now people go, oh, there's a contradiction. Matthew says two, Luke and Mark say one. Mark and Luke don't say one and only one. They concentrate on the one that had 2,000 demons that Jesus cast out. We don't know what happened to the other one. He might not have even, I like my demons. I want to stay here. One of them, even though he's got 2,000 demons on it, he's falling before Jesus, prostrate, like a dog licking a master's feet, using the term proskuneo, falls before him, and the demons are crying out, what are you going to do, judge us? But the man must have had enough. God, help me. The other man might not have come prostrate. He might have come and just wanting to berate Jesus. But we see that no one could pass that way. Why? Because they're murderous. Satan is a murderer. Today, I think that there's no other explanation other than demon possession for people that would go out and seek out little children to go kill. World can call it whatever they want to. I think that there's Satan being unleashed in this country. Mark chapter 5, verse 3. And it says they were among the tombs and no one could bind him, not even with chains, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been pulled apart by him and the shackles broken in pieces. Neither could anyone tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs crying out and cutting himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshipped him. And that word is proskuneo. So the man was sitting there, oh, proskuneo, but the demons are about to scream out, are you here to judge us before our time? So what else do we get from this besides being murderous that we saw in Matthew because no one could go that way? Unhuman strength. You can't shackle somebody and have them just go chink with iron. Just blast it away and have the shackles break into pieces. 2,000 demons had the power to somehow grab these shackles and pull them apart through forces of spiritual entities we do not understand and pull them apart. And if you come to the Wednesday night service and you talk to Andre Luis, the pastor Andre Luis from Haiti, who is surrounded by a culture of voodooism and worship of demons, and you ask him, have you ever seen people that just exert and exhibit unhuman strength and the ability as they're under the control of demons, listen to what he has to say. And then you can, you know, you can see if he's, you can decide yourself whether he's lying to you. I've listened to his stories, and it's happening today, too. Going back to verse 27, I forgot. Another thing that we saw here in Mark is it says, crying out and cutting himself with stones. What do demons want to do? Demons want people to slice themselves. As I've mentioned before, a current plague in our society. Every high school in America is now training up their counselors to deal with people wanting to slice themselves. Does that mean they're possessed? No. Does it mean they're under the inspiration? They're being deceived by demons to cut the bodies that God gave them and created for them? Yes. And it's not some new psychological thing going on. It's spiritual. We live in a spiritual world. And so the demons were leading him to just slice himself. We see it in the Old Testament, people slicing himself. If you're here today and you have this kind of weird thing that you just feel like slicing yourself, you're listening to demons trying to destroy your body. Because if you don't have a body, ultimately, he wants to kill us all. And you can't be good soil. You can be worm food, but you can't be good soil. And we have to understand that Satan wants to kill us so that we won't know Jesus, or if we know Jesus, so we are no longer able to preach Jesus to this dying world. He wore no clothes, nor did he live in the house, but in the tombs. Verse 28, when he saw Jesus, he cried out, fell down before him, and with a loud voice said, and these are the demons speaking through him, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." And actually, Matthew records, they said, "Don't torment me before our time." And another thing that we get to understand about demons in this section of Scripture, they know they're going down. People say, "Kevin, does Satan know he loses?" I go, well, there's some verses that indicate, yes, he knows and the demons know they're going down, but they act like they don't. They never seem to give up. Revelation chapter 12, they're still fighting Michael and his archangels. They must think they can get away with it, but they've been told, your day is coming. And Jesus, these demons, these 2,000 demons, as Jesus comes into town, what are you doing over here? This is Gentile land. You're supposed to be over there in the promised land of Israel. What are you doing here? Are you coming to judge us before our time? Throw us into the abuso. See, demons, and this is another very important thing to tell people that are, you know, I'm going to go to hell because that's where all my friends are. Oh, really? Take them to this section of Scripture. The demons, they probably understand what hell is like a lot better than you. And the demons came to Jesus and they begged to not have to go there now, so that they could still possess people, to unshackle, to murder people going by, slice themselves, live with dead people. They want to do that rather than go to hell. People who joke about hell have not a clue what lies ahead. The demons know, and they tremble at the thought of being sent there to the abyss. For he had commanded, verse 29, for he had commanded with his own authority, not invoking the name of God because he was God, he commanded the unclean spirit. And this is something else I don't understand, because he says spirit, even though we know that later on they call themselves legion because they are many. So there's a singular plurality associated with demons. I don't understand it. The unclean spirit to come out from the man, for it had often seized him, and he was kept under guard, bound with chains and shackles, and he broke the bonds and was driven by the demon into the wilderness. And Jesus asked him, saying, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," because many demons entered him. Legion, because many demons had entered him. Let's turn to Luke chapter 11, verse 24. Again, people say, "Kevin, how do people get possessed?" I don't know how they get possessed. I don't understand it. But if you go to Luke chapter 11, verse 24, you can figure out how you can get possessed by more. 11:24, it says, Jesus speaking, he says, "When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finding none. He says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when he comes, he finds it swept and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. And what's the example when you look at the other surrounding texts? Jesus is saying that some people are possessed, and the demons just, they can come and they can go. Another thing, they can come, they can go. But you know what? They don't like not being in people. And I don't know why. They're looking for people to be inside of. And so he's looking, okay, God is not allowing me to possess that person, that person, that person. So I can't do my evil through people. And, well, I can go back to my old house. But he finds the house swept. The person might have all of a sudden, I'm kind of normal. People, the neighbors and the friends go, man, he's back to normal. Is he a believer in Jesus? No, he still rejects Jesus. But at least he cleaned up his act and he's not drinking anymore and he's not swearing anymore and he's not this and he's not that. He's not chasing people around trying to assault them. Boy, isn't he a great member of society now. Well, when the demons, they come and they say, oh, the house is swept. But there's nothing inside the house. Nobody's abiding in the house. Jesus isn't there. Because the Bible says, greater is he that is in us, true believers, than he that is in the world. Once you become a believer in Jesus Christ, Jesus and his Holy Spirit dwell inside and the demons can't come back. And the people that teach that Christians can be demon-possessed refuse to accept the teachings of Scripture to the contrary. And so this man, he cleaned up his act, but he didn't fill it with Jesus. And the demons come back and, wow, let's go. And demons worse than the one that was there. In other words, there is a hierarchy of demons. Some are worse than others. So the best way to keep from being possessed of demons is to be filled and empowered by the Holy Spirit through faith in Jesus Christ. Going back to Luke chapter 8, verse 30. And Jesus asked him, saying, what is your name? And he said, Legion, because many demons had entered him, and they begged him that he would not command them to go out into the abyss. The abyss. 2 Peter chapter 2 and Jude chapter 6 talk about demons that have done something bad, and most people think it's what happened in Genesis 6, that sent them into the abyss already. There are demons that are already locked up. They can't possess people. And they're locked up. And so these demons were thinking Jesus was going to do that to them. So there must be a hierarchy of demons. Now a herd of many swine, verse 32, was feeding there on the mountain. And they begged him that he would permit them to enter them. And he permitted them. He didn't say, let me go ask the Father. I'm just a prophet. Again, by his own authority, he said, okay, you can go into these swine that are over on the hill being raised by these Gentiles here on the east side of the Sea of Galilee. Then the demons went out of the man and entered the swine. Mark says about 2,000. And the herd ran violently down the steep place and into the lake and drowned. Again, for people that think hell's a neat place. That they would rather go into a swine herd and then get drowned so there are released spirits to go possess people again than to go to hell. Please just throw us in the swine. What do? They demons are murder. They're destruction for man and beast. And by the way, this indicates that animals can be possessed of demons. And when we were in Israel, our tour guide, and you can get the DVD. I had to watch the DVD because I was sick that day. And I have watched the DVD, and praise God that Conrad was able to get it on tape with Michelle Trigloff and others. So people, you can watch it. You can watch him say, it's probably right here is where it happened, because right down there was a village. We're not positive it's that village, but somewhere along here, this is the hill where it has the steepest slope to go down to the water in the area that we know it is. Right here, 2,000 pigs died as demons ran them into the ground, ran them into the lake. When those who fed them saw what had happened, they fled and told it to the city and in the county and in the country. They rapidly lost their pig feeding job. And again, think about this again from his disciples. They're probably still just, man, that storm just went away. And why are we going over here to this area of the Gentiles? And Jesus said, you'll see. I'm going to go set this guy free from demons. 2,000. I mean, nobody could even tame him. His life is miserable, but I know he's going to respond to my act of love for him. Then they went out to see what had happened and came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had departed sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. They also, who had seen it, told them by what means he who had been demon-possessed was healed. Now, people back then, they knew, oh, that guy's got demons. Demons, everybody knew. People in Haiti, they know. People in Brazil, they know. They don't debate about psychology and stuff and what kind of prescription drug they need. That guy's got a demon. How did that guy, that we couldn't even chain him, how did he? Jesus just spoke the word. Jesus just said, okay, you demons, go ahead, get into the swine. And then they all went down into the lake and they drowned. And their great fear came upon them as they were dealing with the reality that God was in their midst. Jesus said, you've seen me, you've seen God. God has authority over demons. And this man was healed. And the whole multitude of the surrounding region of the Gadarenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear, and he got into the boat and returned. It's amazing. People see so many miracles of how you got saved. You know, I mean, there's probably lots of you out there that said, boy, when I got saved, my friends thought, man, something happened to him. Something happened to her. They watched it happen. And then what did they say? Get your Jesus out of here. When you would think they would say, we got a few more demon-possessed people here. Jesus, could you please stay in our neighborhood for a little bit? Could you please bring your healing to us, the Gentiles? Will you come into our neighborhood? Will you tell us about God Almighty that has powers that we can't even explain and powers of love? You have compassion. We see this man in his right mind. He's healed. He can be normal like the rest of us that are not demon-possessed. You must love us, God. You must love as they see your life change to something instead of being in the world and being destroyed by the influences of doctrines of demons that were destroying your life, your drugs, alcohol, immorality, whatever it was happening, and they see you start to have life, you would think they would ask for Jesus. But a lot like the Gadarenes, people say, take your Jesus and get out of here. And it's tragic. But some people will listen, and some want Jesus. And that's why Jesus tells this man, now the man from whom the demons had departed begged him that he might be with him, but Jesus sent him away saying, return to your own house and tell what great things God has done for you. And he went his way and proclaimed throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. As we all do. When we're delivered of our foolishness, whether it's possession or not, the foolishness of rejecting God. And Jesus says, now go make disciples of all men, teaching them all that I've commanded. Lo, I'm with you till the end of the age, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Those are our marching orders. With what he has done for us. And this man actually went and did that. And see, the other reason we're almost sure this was a group of Gentiles and not Jews. Some teach you that it was Jews that Jesus was upset with because they were off, you know, raising a swine herd because pork is unkosher, not supposed to be eaten. And so Jesus is going over there and he's shutting down their immoral operation of unkosher meat. But see, whenever he was doing something for a Jewish person, he'd say, now keep it quiet. Or go to the priest and perform the rituals that are required by the law. But here he's saying, I want you to go tell everybody. So it was when Jesus returned to Jewish Galilee that the multitude welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. So in summary, you know, we're just going to just emphasize that Jesus has set us free. If you're a believer in Jesus, that he set us free. He's given us everlasting life. He's calmed the storm of our life. And as the disciples were realizing, following him, he is more than a man. He just spoke the word and the winds went away. He spoke the word and this demoniac man that was just probably, it was was probably a lot more animated than I was saying. Could have been foaming at the mouth, because we find out later on that some of the people that were brought to Jesus that were possessed of demons, they would come or foaming at the mouth. The demons would try and throw them into the fire and burn them to death. And they watched Jesus just speak with his own authority to say, go ahead and go to the swine. And then they watched a man broken in despair that they probably on their own would have never given the time of day, would have made sure that they stayed away from, considered a lost cause. And they saw him all of a sudden, the first thing he went to do is the demons left, he went and put some clothes on. He's not screaming and yelling anymore. Moved out of the bone alley. Went looking for a house. He's in his right mind. And in his right mind, what does he do? Jesus, I want to be with you. He begged Jesus, Jesus, I want to go where you're going. And Jesus says, you can't go with me now. You go and tell. See, in all true believers, we should have that sense of, oh God, you just put me in my right mind. I'm now saved. I'm not in rebellion against you, living a life of sin. Can I go now? Can I go to heaven with you now? And Jesus says, no, not now. Go tell everybody what great things God has done for you. And that's what he left us here to do. And to the extent that we can be motivated to keep the weeds out of our yard, to be available to him, to his glory, we're going to produce fruit. And I guarantee this man, when he goes through, remember me? I'm the guy that would just, you guys are impressed that I could just break iron shackles because of the demons that were in control of my life. Now Jesus is in control of my life and I love you. And you guys need to go believe in that Jewish Messiah that's crossed the water. And I would imagine that many people did, even though the general population was saying, get your Jesus out of here. We live in the same era today, where most are saying, get your Jesus out. But Jesus is sending us in the midst of that, saying, but some will listen. And go tell them while there's still time. Let's stand and pray. Oh Lord, I just pray for the hearts of all that are here, and I, my own heart. That God, for those that are saved, that we could just apply your word and with the power of your Holy Spirit in a way to just consider the day that we're living. Considering the reality of the eternal lake of fire that awaits those who have rejected you, Lord, because of ignorance and foolishness and because of just believing the lies of the doctrines of demons. Lord, help us to just have compassion and training in your word to pull out the weeds of our life, to yank the rocks out of our soil, to be fruitful, to be like this man, so rejoicing of what you've done for us that we can't help but tell others. God, we love you and we just want to walk with you in that. And Father, if there's anybody here who has not really bowed the knee to you, come lay prostrate in worship and proskuneo to just acknowledge you as God and asking for forgiveness and being asked to be delivered of the foolishness of this world. And Lord, I pray that they would have a heart to do so while there's still time. And Father, we thank you for this place that we can worship you, that we can talk of you and learn of you, and help us to go away with fresh seed in our hearts to sprout and grow in fertile soil. In Jesus' name, amen.
Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy path. Be not wise in thine own eyes, fear the Lord and depart from evil. It shall be help to thy navel, narrow to thy bones. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and surely not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy path. Be not wise in thine own eyes, hear the Lord and depart from evil. It shall be help to thy navel, marrow to thy bone. Be not wise in thine own eyes, fear the Lord and depart from evil. It shall be help to thy navel, marrow to thy bone.
Amen. It's just it's a scripture verse, a promise that it just is marrow, you know, for those that marrow keeps us alive daily, giving us new blood cells. And so I pray, Lord Jesus will just strengthen you with his word this week as you desire to serve him and walk with him and